Christ Tonight Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are just in the beginning of the book of Isaiah. Not going to spend a lot of time reviewing what we did last week, but it is on the Facebook, and you can look at next week and last week and see what Isaiah is all about and how he fits into his times. So, one thing we didn't do in the introduction last week was various outlines of where we're going in the book of Isaiah. And there's so many different outlines. This is one choice among many. And it is the correct one. No, it's one of the possibilities. But 1 through 12 stands by itself as the reality of Zion and the future hope. And then 13 through 23 is a long section of oracles against the other nations surrounding Israel and Judah. 24 through 27 is often called the little apocalypse. It's the cosmic actions of God, the transcendent sovereign God bringing judgment and salvation. Trusting in the Lord is the theme of 28 through 35. The people are tempted to go to Egypt to get help against Assyria, and Isaiah is counseling them to put their trust in the Lord alone. 36 through 39 are very similar to Kings and Chronicles in the activities of Hezekiah, but it also acts as a transition for the rest of the book, because the focus shifts after 39 from Assyria as the big threat to Babylon as the big threat. So the next then is after the exile to Babylon, the word of comfort that comes to the nation through the servant, and finally full and final salvation in a new heavens and new earth. So that's the scope, all the way from the 8th century B.C. to the new heavens and new earth. And it will take us about that long to get through it. Now, 1 through 12, then, are the introduction to the whole book. And 1 through 5 are the introduction to 1 through 12. And tonight, chapter 1 sets the tone for the whole book, or for the chapters 1 through 12, but also you'll keep coming across the same themes through the rest of the vision. I'm afraid to ask if anybody actually read chapter 1 last, you know, in preparation for this. I see Terry smiling. Oh man, this is 75%. I mean, this is the best class ever. Well, that means I'll expect you to have brilliant answers when we go through this. So we'll take a look at now. Last week we looked at verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. These five kings of Judah, 50 or 60 years, the ministry of Isaiah, many visions, and they're not in chronological order. They're placed according to what he wanted to do at the time. So now in Isaiah 1 through 20, I call it the CPR plus another R, because there's four main aspects that Isaiah is laying a foundation for this book, and that is the crimes that the Lord is indicting Israel and Judah for, the punishment that comes because of those crimes, the remedy of how to bring healing to for those crimes, and finally the restoration. And as we looked at last week, the emphasis of Isaiah is on the light of God shining in darkness. And there's a, in the first 39 chapters, there's more darkness than light. But the second 40 through 66, there's more light than darkness. And one, in chapter 1, verse 21 to the end of the chapter, he specifically goes into Zion or Jerusalem. And for that, the temptation would be that as bad as the nation is, we are the dwelling place of God, and therefore we're exempt from the judgments. But that is not the case. So the crime is chapter 1, 2 through 4, punishment 5 through 9. Then he has a long section on from 10 through 15 on unacceptable or rejected worship. The remedy is 16 through 20, the restoration, verse 19, and then 24 through 27. So that's where we're going tonight and trying to finish the chapter. So the first thing I wanted to point out that you might not, that you might not see, is in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. And I'm sure you remember, but I'm just going to go over it again for those that you know, didn't have the benefit of studying Deuteronomy. But if you did and you remember, the covenant form in the ancient Near East had a lot of facets, aspects that they would all have. The lord, the vassal, the requirements of both, and it would usually call certain gods to witness the covenant. And the book of Deuteronomy does the same thing. It follows that kind of covenant form. But God, there are no other gods. There's only the true God. But what he does, and you see this at the end of chapters 29 through 30, 31, that he calls heaven and earth to be a witness. And he says, "I'm calling heaven and earth to see you take this covenant. Choose whether you want life or death. Follow the law of God that he's given or not." And then that heaven and earth would witness how they treated the covenant. And Isaiah starts with this idea that he's calling heaven and earth, listen, watch. The Lord has something to say to his people, his covenant people. And that's the context of this chapter and this book. That this is not just God talking to anybody. It's God talking to his covenant people. And that's what makes the crimes so terrible. You probably know someone, if you haven't experienced it yourself, that had a wayward child, that you loved them, you cared for them, you instructed them, you gave a good example to them, and they went their own way and became destructive. And not only destructive to themselves, but dishonoring to the parents. I'm reminded again of Deuteronomy, where there's the law, I think it's in chapter 21, that if you have a disobedient son, you bring him to the elders and say, "This son of mine is disobedient," and he'll be stoned to death. Thankfully, I did not grow up at that time, because I was worthy of being stoned for the way I treated my parents. And you know people like this. And what would make it even worse is if maybe you adopted that son or daughter, and rescued them from sex traffickers or something, and then they still turn their back and dishonor you. That's, you begin to get the feeling that the Lord has in this section. And so this is, your assignment was, what are the crimes? So in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So, what are some of the crimes that you noticed in there? This is the indictment of the Lord in a covenant court case.
Abandoning the Lord and rebelling against him.
Rebelling, abandoning.
Evildoers.
Evil, doing evil. Corruption. Corrupting themselves.
Didn't recognize God's care for them.
Yeah, I said you know, the dumb ox is smarter than you people. I mean, that's pretty bad. The ox knows its owner, but you don't. Any others? How much iniquity did they have in verse 4? My translation, they're laden. They're carrying a lot of baggage. So I call this section the root and the fruit. The root is rebellion, willful ignorance. It's not just that they don't know, it's that they don't want to know who the Lord is. Apostasy and contempt. In 1:4 it says, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. Do you have different translations? What do you have, Terry? They turned their backs on him. So when we hear the word despise, we usually think of hate. But it's almost always translating a term in the Bible of contempt more than loathing. It's disrespect. As that translation, turn their back on him. Later on in Isaiah, he'll say that if you'll hear my voice behind you, this is the way, walk this way. If you hear it behind you because you've turned from the path and you've turned your back to the Lord. And that's why you hear it from behind you to come back to the path and walk in his ways. And that's the same thing here. Contempt for him. And then that leads to the sins and the iniquity, the evil, the corruption, the alienation. Later on in the chapter, we didn't get there yet, but the rulers demonstrate injustice, violence, craft. They're completely corrupt in their society. Any other crimes that we missed? All right, then in 5-9, what are the punishments that they experience because of the crimes? Verse 5, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in the vineyard, like a lodge in the cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts, verse 9, had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were completely destroyed, leveled. Nothing left. And so Isaiah says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what are some of the punishments that you notice going through there?
Well, the cities have been burnt.
Cities burned.
The land is desolate. Foreigners are devouring their fields.
Foreigners are attacking, burning cities, destroying fields.
They're undergoing beatings.
Yeah, I mean, this is a terrible situation. It's exactly what the opposite of what God had promised. That I'm going to give you a good land, flowing with milk and honey. You'll defeat your enemies. One of you will put 1,000 to flight. The promises of God to keep them in their land were based on that he was their God and they didn't abandon him. And now they've abandoned him. He turns them over to their enemies. And it says, your body is bruised and broken and beaten. And the commentators debate what time this happened, under which king, because it could have been in several. But I'm thinking, do I really care? No, because that this is how it happens every time. It's not just Isaiah's time. This is how God responds when his people turn away from him. They turn him over. Now the big question is in verse 5. What's the big question?
Why do you continue to invite punishment?
Why? See, these are, they're, again, you're dumb. You're not learning the lesson, right? You've been spanked and then spanked and then spanked again, and you keep doing the same thing. Why? Why are you doing this? And there's no rational reason for it. And so the destruction then of the people, as I said, if God in his sovereign grace did not preserve a remnant, then it would all be gone. Now, he doesn't talk about it here, but we will find out later on that some of these words are used in the suffering servant. He is bruised. He is beaten. He is broken. He carries the suffering that we deserve, that the wrath of God is poured out on him. But here in chapter 1, he focuses on the remnant or the few survivors. And what's important about this is that in the dark, you can't get any darker than foreign enemies have come. They've burned your cities. They've destroyed your crops. You're beaten, bloody, and bruised. But there's still grace, that the Lord's grace is working to fulfill his promises. Any questions or comments that came up as we read through those?
When I read it, I thought perhaps Isaiah was you know, speaking God's words to these people, but I thought of it as more of a warning, like, this is going to happen again, because then it lightens up a bit, so.
So rather than something that is happening right now, it's something in the future.
That it's going to happen if you don't adhere to what he's saying.
Yeah.
You know, like a warning. I don't know. That was just how I had read it.
Well, you put your finger on one of the difficult parts about all the prophets, not just Isaiah, and that is, so they often use the Hebrew perfect tense, and the perfect tense in Hebrew is used for an action that has been done. But they often use it as they predict something in the future, but they state it as though it's so certain to happen that they state it as though it's already happened, even though it hasn't happened. And Isaiah, it's even more confusing because there's an issue that we'll get to in a few weeks, in that in chapter 6, he has the vision that calls him to this prophetic ministry. But 1 through 5, he's already prophesying. And so one of the arguments is that these are the conditions that he's in, that's happening right now when God calls him. And then others argue that, as you said, that it's a warning that if they don't amend their ways, it'll happen. I think the problem with that is that even in his call, he has, you know, when the Lord reveals himself and cleanses his mouth and then says, I want to send somebody to the nation, and Isaiah says, send me. And then the Lord ordains him to the ministry, and Isaiah says, well, how long? He said, well, they're not going to listen to you. So, I mean, you know, this is the whole problem with Isaiah, is he's faithful to declare God's word to a people that are so hard-hearted that they can't hear it, they can't see it. So whether he's seeing it right now or he's seeing it in the future, the result is the same. And that's where he is. And yet there's that glimmer of hope that God will fulfill his promises to his people. Well, I'll come back to that. And any other thing that comes to mind that we didn't get to?
My scripture says that beautiful Jerusalem stands abandoned like a watchman's shelter in a vineyard, like a lean-to in a cucumber field after the harvest.
Yeah.
That's pretty picturesque. I grow cucumbers in my garden. I can just imagine what that's like. My neighbor,
do you have a little booth that you sit out there and watch your cucumbers?
I don't want to be near the cucumber patch very long. My neighbor has honeybees.
Oh.
And the bees are just swarming around my cucumber blossoms.
Oh.
And made a beautiful crop of cucumbers, but it's not where you'd want to live or build your little cottage.
We'll see a little later on that the Assyrian king Shalmaneser comes through the land and he destroys in Judah city after city after city after city after city, and then encircles Jerusalem, and they're under siege. And only then, so one city still standing alone in the cucumber field, right? And then you know, the Lord acts because Hezekiah puts his faith in the true God. In 10 through 15, which is as long as all the verses of those crimes, he's focusing on one big crime in 10 through 15, and that is their worship. So in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, The previous verse, they said, if he hadn't left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Isaiah says, you're not just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You have the same spirit as Sodom and Gomorrah. So hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you may make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Tell us what you really think. So what emotional words did you read in there? This is Isaiah speaking for the Lord, the emotion of the Lord as he deals with this people. What kind of words did you hear?
Detestable.
He's what?
Detestable.
Detesting, hating, not just hating, my soul hates. So I mean, I really hate.
Sacrifices mean nothing anymore.
Sacrifices mean nothing. Feast days mean nothing. The incense you burn in the temple of God means nothing.
I cannot bear your worthless assemblies.
You know, I'm fed up to hear. That's what the Hebrew says. I'm fed up to hear. No. it's just harsh. So, why do you... There's a couple questions. You know, of all the crimes he has spent now, as much time on the religious worship as he did on all the other crimes that he mentioned. Why do you think that is?
What?
Well, if you have the religious worship, it would keep you from doing some of the detestable things.
You would think.
You would think.
But in fact, they're doing the detestable things and doing the worship.
Just like today.
Oh, say it ain't so. No. How so?
Well, I mean, people go to church and then sin all week long. And, you know, it's the same type thing. Or profess to be following the Lord and doing sinful things at the same time.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm thinking, if I go back to the father that's demeaned and dishonored by the son, and is stolen from and taken advantage of, and then the son comes and wants to sing happy birthday. You know, that's right. Here's we're doing all these things. We've turned our back on you. We live for ourselves. We iniquity, sinful, and yet we're going to offer the sacrifices that you commanded. And here, God says, who required this trampling of my courts? Well, I can picture them saying, well, you did. These are all from the law. The burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings, the sin offerings, the incense, the new moons, the Sabbaths. All of these things are the law. And yet they're... You can do all this stuff, but their hearts are far from the Lord. And that makes it worse. I forget which comment, commentator I was reading, but he said, you know, what is the worst crime? Is it, terrorism or sexual immorality and homosexuality and sexual trafficking and crimes of violence and lust and theft? He said, no, the worst is then to go before God and pretend to worship Him with all your things. And we think that we have paid God something if we do a religious act. But He says, I hate it. I don't accept it. It's absolutely rejected. And what does He do? He says in verse 15, what does He say He will do as a result of this worship? I don't see your need. I don't see your predicament. I don't see what you're praying for. And I'm not listening to your prayer. And you can just picture the one thing that He does see, that you raise your hand in prayer to Me, and all I could see is the blood dripping off your hands from the violence that you have performed. I mean, it's enough to make me mad. And I don't want to do the same thing. That we want the worship to be genuine. And early on, I thought, in the last days, there would be nobody in church. But that's not the truth, is it? Churches will be full. What does Paul say? That that they have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it. And I forget who it was. I heard it on the Facebook or the radio or YouTube or something. And he said it was a discussion of, if Satan was in complete control, what would life be like? And it may be business as usual. Go to church on Sunday. Live your life any way you want during the week. And this is the offense to God. So what's the matter with the sacrifices?
They're meaningless.
Yeah.
They're not sincere.
The sacrifices are fine. They just don't mean anything. David learned this, didn't he? He's convicted of his sin. He says, against you and you alone I've sinned. And he says, if it would pay, I would give burnt offerings, I would give sacrifices, but you don't desire them. What you desire is a clean, pure heart. And that, if they heard that, what you said is true. If they could hear that, it would stem the tide of the foreign invaders that God is bringing against them. If they could just hear and turn back to Him. Anything else on that section? Just when you think it can't get any worse, there's a word of grace. Yay! So in verse 16, the remedy. We've looked at the disease, and now, and then the brokenness that comes from it, and now the remedy. And the remedy is in a form of commands, but I call them commands of grace. And it is to repent. Repent is to turn back, right? You've turned your back to God, and now turn back to God. That's the only thing that can solve their problem. And the commands, So let me read. Listen to the commands that he says. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what are some of the commands then Isaiah gives to the people?
Wash yourselves and be clean.
Wash.
Seek justice for the oppressed.
Seek justice.
Stop doing wrong.
Stop doing wrong.
Plead widows, causes, cases.
Yeah, seek justice and the oppression. He says, learn to do good, right? Because you're dumb, right? Dumb ox. But learn to do good, seek justice, and correct oppression, bring justice to the father, plead the widow's cause. So here, they're taking advantage of the weakest in the nation. That's the orphan, the widow, the poor are the weak ones. They're taking advantage of them and then going to the temple to offer a sacrifice. And God is saying, all I see is the blood on your hands. Go back and treat those weak people well. Learn to do right. And in verse 18, what does he say?
Basically, he's saying if you'll do these things, then you'll be forgiven. That's my overall summary.
But there's a command there too, not just a promise.
Come and let us reason together.
Come, let us reason together. Now, do you have other translations of that?
Mine says, come, let us settle this.
Come, let us settle this. Is that what you're... Settle the matter. Yeah. So when you say, come, let us reason together, it sounds like, let's talk this over. I'll take your point of view, you take mine. We'll compromise and come to something in the middle. That is not the way God deals with his creature, is it? And so better translation is, let's settle the matter. This is a word that's used in law courts. Remember, we began with, hear, O heaven and earth. Here's a covenant indictment against my people. We're estranged because you have broken the terms of the covenant. So the call then, the invitation and the command is to come and make it right. God is not going to change his view so that you can come, you know, like the teenage son. Oh, no, it's not 10 o'clock. Curfew's got to be 12, and then we'll settle on 11. That is not how God deals with his creatures. Come, settle the matter. That is, turn back to me. Let's end the rebellion. It's submission of your will. I looked for a word, submission, concede. I looked through all the synonyms trying to find the best one, but there's only so much time in the day. The idea is not let's reason this out. The idea is get right. Come. And, you know, this is not odd just for Isaiah. You find this in the New Testament too, that the Lord commanded repentance. It's not just if you feel like it. It's a command. It's a summons. Come, settle this. And then we can, and then there's a promise. So the commands are cleanse, remove, learn, seek good, make it right with God. And the promise is what? What does he promise?
Your sins will be white as snow. You'll be cleansed.
Yeah. You'll be clean. Yeah. So there's a...
Good things of the
land. I'm sorry?
You will eat the good things of the land.
Yeah, so your filth will be cleansed. And you'll enjoy the land that God had given in the first place. So now you're being eaten by the enemies. But if you return to God and are cleansed, then you'll eat your fill of the land. And this, so the command makes it sound like they can, in their own strength, do what he is requiring them to do. But we know from reading the rest of the Bible that they need the supernatural work of God in order to be cleansed, in order to be right, in order to be reconciled to him. It's the drawing of his spirit that is, we'll find out later in the book, that is the only possibility. But the promise is there that though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be, There's a weird message on my computer. They'll be white like wool. Yeah. You could see it on the screen, so you didn't really have to wait for me to fix this stupid mouse. And the enjoyment of the land. So there's a picture from a handbook of cloth. So the idea is that this scarlet and crimson fabric, it's not just a surface coloring. It's all through the thread of the fabric. It is completely immersed in sin and in filth. And if you think about it, he said, when you come to pray, all I see is your hands filled with blood. But we know the end of the story. We know that in fact, when God looks, he sees the blood of his own son that cleanses and frees and purifies. That as in Exodus, I will pass over you when I see blood applied. That here, they are using the blood of the people they're taking advantage of, but we have entered into the one that shed his blood for us, and then we, our sins, though they're like scarlet, are white like snow. And though they're red like crimson, they'll become like wool. So all of this is the promise then, promise of filth cleansed and the promise of the land enjoyed rather than destroyed. And then finally, in 120, but... Isaiah, you know, some of us, we like to end on a good word. Isaiah, oh, he says, he ends on the bad word. So just when you're feeling, oh, grace is good, now we're going to coast, he says, but if you refuse and rebel, then you shall be eaten by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So that's your choice. You can eat the good things of the land by receiving the grace of God, or you can be eaten by the enemies that will devour you. Anything else that comes up in that section? Now, the second half of the chapter, we can go real fast, because in some ways it's like rinse and repeat. Right? You have the crime, the punishment, the remedy, and the restoration. But it's not exactly the same thing again. Though we are dumb, and it wouldn't hurt us to hear the same thing again, because we don't want to be like that ox that doesn't hear and doesn't know. But in 1:4, he says, sinful nation. But in 1:21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. So, yes, sinful nation, but now, what does he focus on now? The city. What city?
Jerusalem.
The city of Jerusalem? Yeah. So it's easy for them to think, yeah, the whole nation is bad, but the temple is here. Right? The temple is here. So we'll be safe. The throne of David is in this city. He's going to protect us, and he's going to keep us. But how does he view the city? How does he describe the city?
They're unfaithful.
Unfaithful, which is kind of a nice way of saying it. So
they become a prostitute.
Yeah.
And filled with murderers.
Adultery, murder. Your silver, 22, has become dross. It's not, the precious is corrupted. Your wine is diluted. The adulteresses, and now everything is adulterated. That's Isaiah's point. It's you're unfaithful as a prostitute. You're unrighteous as a murderer. Your silver is corrupted. Your wine is adulterated. And what about the rulers?
They are rebels, partners with thieves.
Companions of thieves. What is worse than those in authority stealing from the people that they're supposed to be serving? Companions, everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not. This is the exact thing that the Lord told them to do, is do this. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. This is just like the rest of the nation. The rulers in Jerusalem. And then, once again, in verse 24, therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get my relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy, and I will restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. This is the judgment and the purifying work of the Lord to reverse the unfaithful city, now with righteousness, the faithful city. So he will get released from his enemies, avenge myself on my foe. And what does he say he'll do in verse 25?
Raise my fist against you, and I will melt down and skim off your swag.
Say that again. That was great. I will melt down and skim off your swag. Yeah, this is a refining term. This, in mine, I'll smelt away your dross. It's the heating of the metal. So the impurities come to the top, and as your translation, skimmed off. It is the fire of God burning away the dross, away the crime and the sin. That's what has to happen in order for it to become the faithful city. The fire of God has to burn in the people of God for them to be purified, for them to be cleansed. And that's the call of the prophet. That's what this book is all about, is to reveal us for who we are and then offer us a better way if we'll turn and turn and follow the Lord. It's real simple. It's going to take 66 chapters to beat it into our dumb ox heads. But that's his point. So the call of the prophet is to reveal two ways, the right way and the wrong way. And we, as we go through this, we might not understand everything in the book, but we can understand this, can't we? Two ways. And he describes then the consequences of both. The judgment of God afflicted on them through the foreign armies, or his protection and his grace. And he calls for us to decide. And forces us to make a decision. We can't just be neutral. I always, whenever I see this, I remember one of those Indiana Jones movies where they're looking for the Holy Grail, and they eventually find it, and then the evil guy, the bad guy, he comes in and he wants it, because if you drink from this so-called chalice, you'll have eternal life. But if it's the wrong one, then it's bad. And he comes in and says, which one is the grail, the Holy Grail? And the caretaker says, you must choose, but choose wisely. Because as it gives eternal life, the true one, it takes it away, the other one. And so, of course, he goes after the most glittering, gorgeous, wealthy-looking chalice and drinks from that and is destroyed. And the caretaker says, he chose poorly. Well, that's what Isaiah doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want us to choose poorly. It's an eternal choice, life or death. See this throughout the whole Bible. Moses, come, choose life. Choose whom you'll serve. Joshua, I challenge you this day, choose who you'll serve. The Lord will bring life or death. Jesus came. It was either you follow him or you don't. And the best thing about Isaiah is that he doesn't allow us to cover up who we are. He bears who we really are and offers us a solution. As a Ray Ortland said, the first step back to God is the conviction of sin. We don't need more self-esteem, but more self-awareness. So the call of the prophet then reveals these things. And if you look at the very end of the chapter, again, he ends with a but in verse 20. So 27, Zion will be redeemed by justice, those in her who repent by righteousness. But 28, rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. You shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers in a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. So the idea, this reference to oaks and gardens are references to the fertility religions of the world of Canaan. The idea was the God that would provide crops and rain and everything, that's the one that you should worship. But what will happen will be, rather than being a strong oak, it'll be withered. Rather than being a watered garden, it'll be without any water. It'll be tinder. And that fire that we saw before that would purify metal is now burning in complete destruction. And this is the bottom line for Isaiah. That fire of God, our God, Hebrews says, is a consuming fire. It will either remove the dross or it will totally consume us and destroy. And Isaiah wants us to escape that. The Holy One of Israel will have a holy people. And he will do it through his own Spirit's fire. And all we need to do is turn to him and realize the promise that though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white like wool. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like snow. That's the promise of God, paid for by his own son, that we might enter into his into the promised land that he's given. Rather than being eaten, we eat and enjoy. Anything that was in there that you had a question or a comment about?
I don't think I fully understand why the those that repent are going to burn together with those that don't. Unless you mean just that they're going to burn just enough to remove the dross. Is that what it is?
No, the ones, where are you reading?
I'm reading at 127 to the end.
So Zion will be redeemed. That is the true remnant, the city of God, the people that have faith in him by justice and righteousness. But rebels and sinners will be broken together, not together with the righteous, but all the sinners together.
I'm not saying those two lines combined.
Okay, and then...
I mean, it does say the ones that repent, and it goes, I mean, if you continue on down, then it says they will both burn together. So, obviously I'm confused.
Well, let me... So, in verse 29, they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. I think he's referring back to. So there's a theme in the scripture that we'll come back to in Isaiah many times, and that is the hope or the confidence that you put in something. And the shame comes when that thing is not worthy to support the weight that you put on it. So these unbelievers will be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, that is the fertility gods, and you shall be humiliated by them, the ones that you've chosen. You'll be like an oak that whose leaf withers in a garden without water. The strong shall become tender and will be burned, and both of them shall be burned together with none to quench them. That is, those like an oak, those like a garden, the strong, the weak, all of them will be destroyed. So I don't think he's talking about that the righteous are destroyed together with the unrighteous. That kind of violates the whole point of the chapter, is the opposite of that. Does that make a little more sense?
Yeah.
Well, it's 8:00. We want to close in prayer, unless there's another comment that you need. Next week, chapters 2 through 4. So 1 was just one chapter. It took all night to get through. So 2 through 4, what is Zion? What is the day of the Lord? And what is the branch of the Lord? And Lord God, we thank and praise you that we were rebellious, wicked, evil children. And yet you redeemed us by your grace, drew us into your kingdom, enabled us to enter into your covenant and enjoy the blessings that you have promised. And it was all through your Son. And for this we thank and praise you in his name. Amen.